Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
This, Lord willing, will be the final and now much abbreviated session from our study of technology, depending on how it goes, I guess. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a time we get together around your word and to study a subject that is sort of all around us. And I pray that you help us to develop a mature, Christ-like and biblically informed view of these matters, and that you'll bless our discussion, even the meditation that goes on in every heart this morning. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time, just a brief review. This is sort of the model that we're working from today on the effects of technology on us and what technology is. And we've talked about that it's a blessing, and yet it has a tendency to gather our attention and to make it an idol for us. That's kind of been a theme. So technology is good. I want to be heard to say that. And yet there are issues and dangers that we need to deal with. This model we put up a couple of weeks ago to say that man creates technologies, and that's a good thing. And those technologies can be used for good or for evil. These new capabilities, which is what a technology affords us, an ability to do something. And that affects our world in good or bad ways, depending on how we've used the technology. And then that changed world actually changes us. And we've given many examples of that. That's sort of what we'll call today the outer loop. And the inner loop is that the use of the technology itself changes us. And this is the one we tend not to acknowledge so readily. And the trivial but I think helpful example is the shovel. I can dig holes with a shovel. The shovel is my technology. I dig holes and my world changes because I've got a whole bunch of holes in the ground. But even if I used the shovel to dig holes and then filled them back in, so that my world didn't change, I'd have blisters or a stronger back or whatever, or a hurt back, probably in my case, an injured back. So the use of the technology itself changes us, and we're really going to talk about that today when we get into another couple of issues. So we talked about TV, television, which was a 1950s through 1990s phenomenon, which is gone by the wayside, as we well know. And then last time we also talked about mobile computing and smartphones and their effects on us, on the culture around us. And I hope you found that discussion a little bit helpful. Biblically, I tried to tie these ideas to one particular passage, 1 Corinthians 6:12, that talked about, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Not all things build up. And what he's saying there is that in things indifferent, things that aren't morally wrong, aren't scripturally prohibited, and so on, that things that we have choices about, Lucky Charms versus cornflakes and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. There are issues there. I won't explore. If you know me, you know which is the right choice. That in those kinds of things, we're free. We can choose the one or the other, but what we ought to have in our minds is which is building up, which edifies, which is helpful. And then we talked about the danger of being brought under the control of something, and that was really the main issue. Paul says, I will not be brought under the power or control of anything. I'm not going to allow myself to be enslaved by some habit or other thing, whether it's a food or whatever. Of course, this is major danger of alcohol for those who choose to abstain. And that's a perfectly valid basis for choosing not to drink alcohol. I believe it's a danger to me in that it would enslave me, and given my past or whatever, I choose not to do it. Perfect. You're free to do that. Okay. So it's not technology per se, but it's the same idea. So today I want to cover two other kinds of technologies kind of briefly. And then I want to cover another scriptural passage that I think is very important in this discussion. And then I'll offer some hope at the end, and we'll try to get out of it as quickly as we can in the next 33 minutes. All right, so I had planned a much longer discussion of this one, but I'm going to have to abbreviate a bit. This is an article from the Wall Street Journal that appeared about 2 weeks ago. And if my technology will bring it to the fore, I will read it for us. Establishing connection, rotating ball. Okay. Oh, wow, I thought this was just going to come right back. So it's starting over. All right, so the subject here is, I think what I'm trying to do here is show you things that are coming. Okay, we know stuff that, okay, mobile phones are here, right? They're definitely affecting us, and we have been affected by them. This is one that I think is kind of on the horizon and worth thinking about. This is perfect, though. Only in this kind of study can you get away with this kind of buffoonery. All right. So this is called A Brain for Your Home. Dear house, when I wake up, please turn on the lights, crank up the heat, play some tunes, and brew my coffee. Who hasn't dreamt of a house that can take orders? Now, there can be some references here, I think, to movies. So all of this kind of escapes me, but hopefully you'll understand it. Austin Powers' bed rotates and plays bossa nova at his command. Wallace and Gromit, the animated Englishman and his dog, live in a house that can wake you, drop you into pants, and spread jam on your toast, though it never quite works as designed. While I'm looking for the perfect internet-connected toaster, I feel a little like Wallace. My, quote, smart house, unquote, has a Nest thermometer, okay, that exists, app-controlled Philips Hue light bulbs, drop cam streaming security camera, Sonos wireless speakers, and a few other automated thingamabobs. Yet for all that, my devices don't know how to work together. New paragraph, that's because I need more devices! Exclamation point. And then he goes on to talk about the difficulties of tying together the perfect automated home. I think we're on the verge of automation, both in the home and the workplace, that is really going to be astonishing. Some of it's already starting to get to us, like the Nest thermometer, for those of you who know what that's about. It's a thermometer that basically senses when you're home and therefore it adjusts the heat or the air conditioning if you come into a room or leave it or all that kind of thing. Some of you may know that Google bought Nest about a month ago. You may wonder, why does Google want to own a thermometer, automated thermometer company? That's because they want to know exactly how you live. Yeah, you're laughing. Okay, they want to know exactly how you live. They want to know your habits. They want, what they're trying to build is sort of a perfect model of human behavior, or a very good model of human behavior, so that they can do other things with that. And Nest, of course, will be actually in your home in a way that other things cannot be. So I'm not going to cast aspersions on Google or their intentions there, just to say that that's the first, I think, major technology in the home on the automated side, aside from, I guess, the timed coffee maker and all that, which is, I think, the beginning of what's going to be a real wave of things where eventually we might be able to get dropped into our pants in the morning. So I think what's happening in robotics in particular is astonishing, and there are things that I could tell you about that I've seen in trade shows that really are just marvelous, and they're a wonder to behold. And I think that technology is maturing, and the costs are coming down now significantly, that this stuff is going to become quite pervasive. And a blessing in so many ways in the work area, especially as we continue to remove the burden of work from monotonous or otherwise difficult tasks. However, let me ask you, what if we could automate everything? Wouldn't that just be great? Or I could just sit on the couch and tell my fetch bot to go get me lemonade from the refrigerator, and it flies in and gets my lemonade and fetches it back to me and hands it to me, you know, and all this kind of thing. Wouldn't that just be great? Then I could what? Right? Then I could what? then I could just sit there and not actually have to do anything. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, a lot of you are saying, well, no, that's not great. And so I think we're going to be faced in the fairly near future. Now, let me also say in the defense of the lemonade bot, that might be a real blessing to a 95-year-old who's immobile and would like to enjoy things in the home that he or she is not able to enjoy. So the technology's not bad. And for some people, it might be a tremendous blessing. But for others, it could be actually an encouragement to laziness. And it could begin to destroy one's work ethic, for example. So this question of wouldn't it be great to automate everything, I think is something that's going to be increasingly in front of us. Do I want that automated? Is it important to me that I don't actually have to adjust the thermometer? Is there any value actually in dropping the bread into the toaster, or would it be better for me to load a cassette of bread slices in the future, and then it senses when I'm up because there's a motion detector, and that I'm hungry because it detected the growl, and then down it goes. I mean, is there value in that? Or is it robbing me in some way of my humanity? In my personhood? And I think these are the kinds of things we're going to have to struggle with. I don't want to really get off into this too much because it's pretty speculative, but I think there are going to be things, there are going to be opportunities for us to give up things that we really, they're actually for our good, but it's going to become increasingly affordable to have something else do that for me. And so I'm just encouraging us all to ask, okay, that is nice, but is it helpful? Does it build up? Is it a wise use of my resources? And so on. And those are the kinds of questions I think we would be wise to ask. I can't give a quick story. Yeah, I need to keep going. So the key point of this little illustration, I hope, is that there's a difference between removing the burden of work and removing the need to work. That's what I kind of got out of it as I started to think to myself. Removing the burden from work is good. I don't injure my lower back or whatever it is because I've got all this technology to assist me to put the car door on the car in the factory and those kinds of things I think are just fabulous. But to remove all need for work, that's different in character. And so we have to wrestle with that, I think, in the future. That's just my own speculation. Okay, so now let me begin the next subsection from a more spiritual perspective here and state a couple of obvious things. God has given us his word, of course, as our primary means of knowing him. We can know about him from the creation, of course, but as far as who he is, his character, and so on, we know that really from his word, right? And of course, the whole plan of redemption we get from the word of God. And we know from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So let me say that again, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. The Bible is absolutely essential to the Christian. Am I right? Again, amen? Yeah, it's absolutely essential. It's critical to our prosperity, as believers, and also, of course, even to our existence. And this is why the devil has actively opposed, over time, the production, distribution, and comprehension of the Word of God. I mean, if you were the devil, wouldn't that be sort of a goal of yours, to thwart the purposes of God by removing the Word of God, in some way, from God's people? Yeah, that would sort of be on my list of strategies if I were the devil, so to speak. So let's think just a minute about this concept a little bit more abstractly. It's actually not the Bible per se that the devil opposes. What does he oppose? Yeah, reading and comprehending. That's the problem for him. Okay, it's not this book printed on this paper that's really a problem. It is the effects of the Word of God on God's people in transforming them and glorifying him. That's, again, so-called the problem, speaking as the devil there just for a moment. So he actively then attempts to disrupt the transfer and the effects of biblical knowledge. If you turn quickly to Romans chapter 10, you'll see this point, I think, made in a positive way. Romans chapter 10. Verse 14 through 17. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to call on Christ for salvation if they have not believed on him? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear unless someone, without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And this is where we get the word of Christ. So from the word of Christ, we have people who go out, who preach. Then there is hearing that goes on and comprehension, and God works through that to save his people and then to build them up into an elect nation, as it were, for his service. So, amen to that? That's great stuff. Yeah. So, if you're the devil, then you're going to try to oppose that. And how would you do that? So, let me suggest three ways of doing that. Number one, I could attempt to prohibit the access to the Bible itself by restricting its publication or distribution by, for example, destroying the Bibles themselves. Okay. So, this is dealing with the process at the point of supply. North Korea. Okay. This book is priceless to us, but I mean, we can get these very readily. Yeah, almost priceless in North Korea. Just the Word of God itself. So that's restricting the transfer at the point of supply. Number two, I could reduce access to the Bible by promoting a host of distractions. So I'm going to eliminate the transfer by reducing demand, by giving all these other things for us to read, think about, do, and delight ourselves in. And then we're a summarily distracted people who don't consume the word of Christ as we ought. That's another means by which the devil might disrupt the flow of biblical life-changing information, right? So, I was convicted just thinking about these things in these ways, so it's okay if you're feeling some point of conviction there. Or number three, I could impair people's ability to consume the knowledge itself. So you have the supply, you have the demand, but now your ability to actually feed yourself or to consume and understand what's here has been impaired. Now that would be dastardly, wouldn't it? What an agenda. Yeah, now how in the world would you do such a thing to actually affect God's people's ability to think and to consume the word of Christ? Let's talk about the internet, shall we? Okay, so I think in my mind that the most important technology really the past 20 years is the internet, which has sort of enabled all this other stuff. You know, the cell phones and all that stuff sort of rests on the foundation of the internet. And the internet, of course, maybe you've not thought of it in these terms, it's just a means by which computers talk to computers. And therefore, it allows the people who are typing on the computers to communicate to one another, whether synchronously at the same time through communication, that would be video chatting or whatever, or even emails, if you will, that's almost synchronous, or through asynchronous, not at the same time kinds of communication. So I would store information, and then others can retrieve and read or watch or whatever, consume that information in other ways. Okay, those are just some basic categories. And so again, it's just computers talking to computers, kind of an inert sort of thing, indifferent, if you will, not morally bad or good in and of itself. So here's the question for us. I think when we talked about types of technologies, and one of them was technologies that change or improve the way we think, the internet sort of goes into that thinking category. It primarily affects us in the way that we think. So let me just hear from you. What are some ways that the internet has affected for good or for bad, your ability to think and, yeah, I'll just leave it there. Think. Anyone? Or offer up? Yes, sir. Dr. Reeves.
This is probably, for me personally, more email than it is internet, but both, really. When I'm sitting there thinking deeply and hard about something, especially work, research things, difficult to think about, I find myself reflectively and subconsciously going, I need to see if I have an email. And it's a little out because it sort of, it seems legitimate because, you know, I need to check, keep up with that, and there's some things I need to respond to. But I don't need to do it right there in the middle of thinking deeply. Of course, as soon as I do that, I'm not thinking deeply anymore.
Right.
So it really has affected my ability to think deeply.
Okay. Henry?
I just think, like, when I have a problem or I'm thinking about something hard that I need to accomplish or get done, and if I get stumped or I hit a roadblock, I think, oh, I bet someone else has had this problem before, and instantly Google it. Or someone else most
okay.
likely.
Now, is that a good or a bad thing?
Well, sometimes it can be good, but sometimes it impairs my ability or my will to want to think about a hard problem. So
okay.
I have the capability to do it, but then all of a sudden I'm like, it's going to be way easier because someone probably has a good explanation of or a better solution to the problem.
Okay, very good. This is a good point here. So I might be trying to fix my car and I just can't figure out how such and such works. I might be able to go to the web and, hey, there you go. This guy's done it. Wonderful. He actually helped me through it. Or I could sit and meditate on it for 4 or 6 hours. It seems clear what the right answer is there. Okay, but yet it could give me an easy out on a problem that really I need to solve myself because it's good for me. Maybe that was the point of the problem itself. And so it can work for good or for evil there. Is there somebody up here? Yes, Kyle.
It can really be a temptation to not memorize scripture because, oh, that verse had this word in it, and I can just say, oh, that verse, and it can really hinder my will, so Google can be my memory.
Okay, Google can be my memory. Google can be my memory. I'm going to say it one more time, Tim. Google can be my memory. Tim. And in that case, I think it's important to say having the right opinion is important, but the process of arriving at a right opinion is actually more critical because we can repeat that. And so if we never have to fight through critical thinking to arrive at right opinion, then we just don't develop the skill to do that in areas. Right? So that's a little addendum there. Yes?
I'd say the internet has helped me to do that better. It's helped me to access to iTunes U. I can listen to Stanford University professor talk about this electrical thing, download Westminster Theological Seminary commentaries on John.
Yes.
Yeah, good.
Amen.
And then there are bad ones too. If you just go to Google and say, well, how do I know that heaven exists? Well, most likely your top hits are going to be bad reasons.
Okay.
Even inadvertently, like, I've read so many things that I forget to cite.
Yeah. Okay. Right. Good. Okay. So I think you've got the spirit of it there for sure. And there were good and bad examples there. For my own life, I know this issue about the ability to concentrate is real for me, and it has affected me in negative ways. And because a lot, you know, my work is creative work, and good ideas is what really, that's the fuel for my profession. I'm a curious guy. And what better than the internet to satisfy curiosity, right? So any some whatever that comes to my brain in the middle of whatever I'm doing, and there's this temptation just to investigate. And then 2 minutes is gone, and then 20, and then so on. So that's a real problem, and something that has affected me, and I continue to fight. Now, there are many books on the effects of the internet on our brains. Let me say this again, on our brains. And there's a lot of ongoing research in this area. I'm not an expert in this. There have been a couple of popular books written. One I can recommend to you is called The Shallows by Nicholas Carr, C-A-R-R. He's author of the article, I can't actually remember the exact title. It's either Is Google Making Me Stupid or Is Google Making Us Stupid? I think it's Us. Does anybody know? Us? Google? Is Google Making Me Stupid? Maybe he wrote it for himself. I can't remember. Is Google Making Me Stupid? This was, I think, sort of mid-2000s, early 2000s, something like that. He just began to wonder what, and he noticed some of what I just described in his own life. And so he started to do some research, and anyway, out came this book. And he has some citations from the neuroscience community on what happens to our brains when we surf the web and all this. And it's now commonly accepted that people who do the web a lot have very active frontal activity in the frontal cortex up in here. And this is the region of your brain that deals with short-term memory and rapid response to things, quick thinking, sort of these kinds of skills. And it should be clear that the internet, interacting with a browser, for example, is really all about quick assessment, click, I'm someplace else, and so on and so forth. Right, we're doing things rapidly mentally, and this has all been measured activity in the brain. And one particular example he gives there that I found especially scary was he took, or whoever did this research, took two groups of people, one heavy internet users, the other not heavy internet, in fact, almost didn't do any internet at all. This must have been a long time ago. And they had them both surfed the web for some period of time, and they measured a distinct difference in brain activity in the frontal cortex in the two groups. Then they had these people surf for, I think it was 5 days, and a dramatic increase in brain activity after 5 days, I think it was, of use of the internet. Their brains were different. Okay, their brain, let me say that again, their brains were different after 5 days of activity in the web. Now, that shouldn't scare you. It should just inform you, because if you do anything almost for five continuous days, your brain is being trained, okay? And so our brains actually get better at stuff when we use them in certain ways, or more capable, or different, depending on the type of activity. So really, this isn't surprising, but the question, pardon me?
What happens to the rest of the brain?
Okay, what happens to the rest of the brain? Yeah, is it pure addition or is there subtraction? Actually, there is. The more, I'm not going to say that because I don't know brain-wise. I'm not a neuroscientist. But I think, for me, I'm probably a lot better at doing stuff quickly and not as good at reflecting right now, because my brain has now been trained to interact in web ways, and I've already said I struggle now to concentrate sometimes when I shouldn't. So I think the answer is just other parts of the brain actually decline as that one. I don't think it's a zero-sum game, but you see the point there, I think. So anyway, I think for us, we need to be asking ourselves, oh, I know what I was just thinking about. I got distracted. Only here I can make jokes about that. So the other thing that was important from that book was for me to realize that the browser in particular is designed to distract you. Think about what's on a web page, okay? Advertisements begging you. Pick me, pick me, pick me. And then you have these words with blue underlines under, right? Click me, I'll define this word for you. Or you're just wondering, well, I wonder why that's. And that kind of stuff, you may not even be overt or consciously thinking that, but again, all this has sort of been researched. Subconsciously, you're wondering, oh, look, here's a blue link. And they've actually done tests where this same page of text, this one has links, hyperlinks, this one doesn't. Comprehension is always better here. That's been proven. Because just the invitation to go somewhere else is enough of a distraction to reduce your comprehension. You see? Isn't that amazing? So that the device itself intends to distract you. Go someplace else is the whole point. Right? That's what used to be HyperCards back in the Apple days, for those of you who remember that, and then hyperlinks eventually. So I think knowing that and recognizing that can help us deal with this animal called the internet. Okay, so let me keep going here. Let me give you an analogy. The problem with rewiring our brains this way is that it changes our capacity to think in other ways. This is Amanda's point, in this sort of long-term thinking and reflective ways. It's like asking a 100-meter sprinter to run a marathon. Okay, this guy's in great shape. He's just not in great that kind of shape. You see, his muscles, whichever fibers it is, I can't remember, are highly developed to do this, but they actually, in doing that, he's sort of reduced his capacity to do this other well. And so I think for us, we need to be asking, as I'm interacting with the whole web thing, what am I doing to myself? Am I working for my own good here? So I think there are two dangers for the believer in particular. Number one, it used to be that our reservoir of outside knowledge, okay, before the web, where was the reservoir of outside knowledge outside our brains? There's books or people. Yeah. Hey, I don't know, but I know who knows. And I pick up the phone and I call them. Hey, Pastor Paul, I can't start my car. How do I do this or that or whatever? And so now we don't call Pastor Paul when our starter's not working. What do? We YouTube it. Yeah, we Google it, we YouTube it or whatever. And so in some ways, we begin to sort of separate those very thin fibers that knit us together as a people of God. And I think that's something to think about. Let us not be afraid, brethren, to pick up the phone and just call each other. Hey, I think you know this. Can you help me? Because that actually is a form of uniting us when we're helping one another. Of course, there's a whole bunch of Bible behind that statement there. So let us not let Google and YouTube be an impediment to our body life. That was one thing that occurred to me. Secondly, our new habit of outsourcing memory to the web, of course, impairs our ability to hide God's word in our hearts. And someone's already mentioned that here. And that as we rely, you know what, I don't actually have to know where that is. I don't even have to know that verse because I can just Google and search it. If I want to know what all the passages are on forgiveness, well, that's what search is for, right? And if we do that, we reduce or impair the reservoir of knowledge that resides in our minds that has a profound effect on our life as believers. Now, some have argued that true intelligence and wisdom, I was going to show this video to you as part of this lesson, but the ending was so poor, but it gave me a great point here that I'm about to make, so that's the good part. So that some have argued that true intelligence and wisdom lies not in the facts themselves, but in the ability to make connections between them, and then to draw right conclusions. Okay, I actually agree with that. That is the wisdom. But the problem is, if I don't have any facts, what am I connecting? If I don't actually have any resident knowledge of the Mississippi River, I'm not going to be able to connect things to the Mississippi River, you see. And so I have to knowledge, true wisdom presupposes knowledge. Okay, I have to have something to connect and make conclusions about. And I can't just Google it and whatever comes into my mind, then assume that I have the wisdom because I'm the connector. You're going to hear this as a defense of the use of the web in classrooms for young children today. Oh, it's not the facts. It's actually the ability to connect, create based on those facts. Okay, that's all good, but without the facts, we get nothing to connect, especially as we encounter situations where we really need to make rapid responses and all of that. Yes, so it's a good question. That's why I bring up the next point for those naysayers on the. So another major problem with the internet is IAD, Internet Addiction Disorder, or PIU, Problematic Internet Use. I'm not making that up. These are actually diagnosed conditions now. Are you serious? I've got it. And a lot of you probably do too. Okay? A draw, an almost irresistible urge sometimes to just get on and do something there. Who knows what? I'm not sure. Who cares? Just get on and look for whatever. It's the whole world wide web of knowledge. So, I mean, if you've ever struggled to pull yourself away from that thing, that's a manifestation of the disorder. I want to lose that terminology. That's not helpful. But, and I think this internet addiction problem is a problem for at least two reasons. Number one, we've actually gone right to 1 Corinthians 6:12. We brought ourselves under the control of something else, okay, that is not helpful for us in that case. The fact that I'm trying to pull myself away tells me that the attraction in this instance is not good for me. All right. Secondly, we open up ourselves to a tremendous wastes of time. Can I get a witness on that? We can waste so much time. Brethren, you can pray for me. Really, it's just unbelievable. You look at your watch and poof, 45 minutes or an hour is just gone. And you got nothing to show for it. Okay, that is a serious issue, I think, with this whole addiction problem. And remember that every moment we spend doing something is a moment spent not doing something else. Now, that's true of everything, by the way, even very good things. But it's just to point out that that's opportunity cost. Okay, we have to be investing our time wisely at all times. All right. Now, why would a person engage in an activity that would bring him under its control when it won't be good for him in the long run? I asked myself. Number one, ignorance. Okay, I mean this in the purest sense of the term. It might be that I actually didn't know it would have that effect on me, and I might do it. So that's one possible reason. Secondly would be carelessness. I knew and acknowledged the truth, but I chose to ignore it. Okay, I know that's true, but I'm just going to ignore it and just go ahead anyway. And third, I put for myself, defiance. I was told and I acknowledge that it's going to have that effect on me, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's kind of the scoffer attitude. I'm going to do it anyway. All right, let's turn to Proverbs 6. And then I think I'm going to go just a tad over today. But this is the verse that I was built, or the passage I was building up last time as such a critical concept. I found this very helpful. I hope you do too. Chapter 6, verse 20 in Proverbs. Now the subject here is adultery. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Now, here's the verse. I read all that for context. I want you to pay attention to 27, 28. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Now, the picture there is of a man who realizes that this is at least dangerous business. And in the long run, this is going to be hurtful. But he does it anyway. He heaps coals into his lap and expects not to be burned, so to speak. Okay? He is denying implicitly God's laws of cause and effect. I think for me, this was a key insight. He is denying the laws of cause and effect. I can do this and not suffer the consequences because I'm special. Because I have my own private Idaho. I've got my own universe. I'm autonomous. I'm different. Okay, that spirit which lifts us up above God to attempt to do things that God's word tells us have serious consequences or whatever it tells us about this thing. That is really, really, that's a problem. Okay, and so we have to acknowledge and willingly, gladly submit to the laws of cause and effect. I don't put my hand on the stove because it burns, right? In this case, I think hopefully what we've done in the past few weeks is just to manifest these are some cause-effect relationships, folks. And we have to decide, do I want the effect? And I think we have to acknowledge, I cannot plow into this and claim that I'm different and that these causes won't affect me in that way. Oh, I can surf the web. I know it doesn't impair my thinking at all. Well, actually, it does. We pretty much know that. You got a bunch of witnesses in this room. You got all the neuroscientists you want to go find in their research. I'm sure you'll find one who claims it doesn't. You can find any PhD to tell you anything if you really look hard enough. But these are laws of cause and effect. And I think that's the inner loop part that's hard for us to acknowledge and to wrestle with. And so hopefully one of the major things you've gotten from the study is that technology affects us in its very use. There's the outer loop effect and there's the inner loop effect. And we have to wrestle with, is the inner loop effect, I want to say this carefully. Let me wrap this up then in 1 minute. Here's a scheme to evaluate all this stuff. I don't think the right answer is to say, no, that affects me. There's inner loop stuff here. I'm not going to do that. Okay? We'd be in a... I don't know where you're going to be if you do this in the purest form of rejecting technology if it has an inner loop effect on you. I mean, you're going to live in a Stone Age kind of existence. I think what we have to do is ask for ourselves to assess a technology. We have to ask... First of all, and this is my scheme for evaluation. Number one, does it glorify God and how? Is my adoption of this technology going to help me glorify God? Number two, what will it enable me to do? Okay, what will I be able to accomplish that I'm not currently able to accomplish? This is the outer loop part. Okay, if I buy this cell phone, if I get a new iPad, if I get a Nest thermometer, etc., how's that going to affect me out here? What are the benefits? Is it a pure negative? Or what are the issues on the outer world stuff? And then, this is the hard part, what's likely to happen here on the inner loop side? How will it affect me as an individual just simply by its use, irrespective of what I do with it? The blisters on the hands problem, okay? Will it affect my ability to think or to reason? If so, how? Will it help or hurt my body in the long run? Will it enslave me? Does it serve me, or will I be brought under its control in some way? Will it bring me into financial bondage, or will it impair my ability to give generously if I adopt this technology? Almost everything we've talked about in this class has cost us money, right? How much of my time will it consume? Does it eliminate or promote waste? And then I think at the end we have to ask, do the good things in the adoption outweigh the costs and the negative things in the adoption? Because almost certainly there's going to be both. It's not just a pure good. There's going to be some, I kind of don't like that part. Well, we have to ask, okay? Maturely before God, is the adoption of this thing, its use, is it an overall benefit to my life? Does it move me on to God's purposes, or does it move me away from God's purposes for my life? So, conclusion. I think the key question is, am I using this technology to fulfill my God-ordained purposes in life? By the way, that's kind of the instrumentalism part. Or is it using me in a way that's moving me, on the whole, away from God's purposes for my life? The on the whole part there is intended to acknowledge that even technologies I'm using for upright purposes will, in fact, have an effect on me. Right, we've been making that case today. If so, then you're just deciding that these sort of second-order effects are worth it, and that's perfectly fine. But notice, I have decided, as in conscious thought, and that's what I've tried to encourage us all to move toward as we look at these things. We have to look at at our technologies and ask, what am I accomplishing and how am I changing? That's sort of the big picture of it. Okay, way over time today, but that is in fact the last lesson. Let me pray in the interest of time, since we're over, and then if you have questions, I'd be happy to address them up front as I dismiss us. Lord, thank you for, again, for the marvel of technology, and we live in exciting days. And there's so much good that can come from these things, so we don't want to be curmudgeons and just to stick our heads in the sand and pretend like these things aren't important or aren't useful, potentially. And yet, we want to be wise adopters, doing things which move us toward our purposes for life, for which you've claimed us for your kingdom. So I pray that you'd give us a spirit of wisdom, Father, that you would help us to be focused on the big things in life and to ask ourselves always, is this moving me in the right direction or is it not? Then give us great courage, Lord, because in some cases we may have to make decisions against the popular culture. And so I pray that you'll give us courage to do so as we are expressing our obedience to the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this time and pray that you'll bless now the rest of our day. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.